Amen. Thank you, Rachel, and for the band for leading us in worship. Thank you for singing. I could hear everybody's voice. How good's that? Thank you. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a number of paradoxes that Paul spoke about in his second letter to the Corinthians, and we finished that sermon series now. But I thought it might be good if, before we say goodbye to 2 Corinthians, if we thought through one or two other things that Paul taught in that letter that we might have just skimmed over as part of that sermon series, but are perhaps are worthy of a second look. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. So I'm going to read this for us together. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done within the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you the opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Before we dig into that reading, I wonder if you are aware of today the fact that today is the end of the contest of all contests. What do I mean by that? Well, at the start of this year, an American billionaire businessman called Robert Bigelow offered a substantial amount of money to the world if they could provide evidence for there being life after death. The challenge was to write an essay, 25,000 words or so, in answer to this question: what is the best available evidence for the survival of human consciousness after permanent bodily death? So if you're aware of this particular competition, maybe you've entered. If you're not, I wonder what you would have written if you'd had a go at writing this essay. And whilst, interestingly, people of faith were allowed to enter this competition, you weren't allowed to quote from the scriptures as evidence. That was deemed to be a matter of faith, not science, which is kind of where this is coming from. Don't agree with that, but that's the way they approached it. The essays would be judged by six experts, which is quite interesting. I wonder how you can be an expert in this particular field when they're actually asking for evidence in any way. And then they would give $500,000 to the person who writes the winning essay. Bet you wish you'd entered now. And then there's other prizes for second and third place. And today is the closing date for this competition. And on the 1st of November, they will announce who has won. So I think that'll be quite an interesting essay to read. Hope they make it public to see what they've come up with. The subject of life after death is a very intriguing subject and one that's caused great mystery amongst people of faith and people who are not of faith. Some scientists like Stephen Hawking were adamant that there was no such thing as life after death. And he's famously quoted as saying, "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when all its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." Well, Stephen Hawking has now died, so he now knows the truth. But it's interesting that a lot of people would agree with Stephen Hawking's point of view. It's all a fairy tale. Others would greatly disagree with that. And in our reading today, Paul has got the afterlife on his mind. He's just been talking in chapter 4 about the joy of knowing that all the people he's preached to who have received the message that he shared, he's going to have a joy one day of all of them being resurrected to be with the Lord together, and he'll be joining them in heaven. And that was something to be greatly rejoicing in. And so he says, because we've all chosen that route of asking Jesus into our life to forgive our sins, then fix your eyes on the eternal things, the things that are unseen, the things that are not yet. Focus on that rather than on the things that are seen. And once he'd said all of that, he then goes on in chapter 5 to say this: "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, long to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." So we understand that Paul is thinking of his body particularly as being like a tent. Now, tents are very much part of the Jewish life. If you go right back to the Old Testament, you'll see that when the children of Israel come out of Egypt and were wandering around the wilderness, they spent 40 years in tents. And they carried on even when they built a tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt in a very large tent. And then when they moved into the Promised Land, they started to build their own homes. But of course, as they traveled from place to place, they needed tents. And we're told in the book of Acts that Paul himself was a tent maker. So it could well be that as Paul has made tents over the years, he's thought about how similar what he's creating is similar to what God has created with him, who's like an earthly tent. Maybe as he's made these temporary accommodations for people as they travel around the world, he's thought, well, my body is a temporary accommodation. And I'm not really all about here on earth, but I'm actually just passing my way through because my citizenship is really in heaven. So maybe he reflected on that. Maybe just as the tents that he was making had to be strong enough to endure the storms of physical storms or the intense heat, in the same way Paul may have reflected upon his own body having to endure all the kinds of persecutions and hardships from preaching the name of Jesus wherever he went. And in the same way as the tents that he was making, he knew at some point would wear out and not function in the same way as they originally designed, so he would look upon himself and say, "Do you know what, my body's a bit like that. It was fine when I first began, but now, you know, it's starting to wear out, and eventually as I get older, I'm not going to be able to function the same way as I did when I was younger." And so Paul the tent maker saw himself as being like a tent, and he knew that the time would come one day when he would pitch for the very last time. But rather than seeing that as a negative thing, he grasped the wonder and the joy of his faith in the Lord Jesus in knowing that actually because of Jesus, he can have life to the full here on earth, but also he had guaranteed that there's a wonderful new campsite up ahead when he has died, and the accommodation there would be so much better than what he was living in here on earth. When Elaine and I first had kids, we knew that both of us didn't like camping. And so our parenting did not include taking our children on camping trips. That was until A youth weekend was organised at our church, where Elaine and I were the volunteer youth workers at the time. And we were going to go to a small Baptist chapel, just in Tarpley. And it was a small place which you could have a little meeting inside, and there was a graveside, a graveyard behind it, and there was a piece of grass at the front where you could camp. So this was thought to be a great place to take the young people away, but of course, we don't do camping. We don't do tenting. So what do? We're youth leaders. We think it's a good idea. Well, the minister at the time had one of these. This isn't the exact one, but it looked like this. It was a Conway trailer tent. And we discovered that actually we thought, this is actually better than the tents that you kind of we thought of with camping, because at least you were able to sleep off the ground. So we borrowed his trailer tent, and actually we thought it was so good that when he came to get rid of it, to upgrade it, we bought it off the minister, and then we ended up using that for a couple of family holidays, including going off to Soul Survivor and places like that, and that served us for a number of years. But over the years, that trailer tent did start to wear out. It started to get worn, the zips didn't work quite as well as they used to. Some of the fabric was starting to get stained where rain had leaked through. It started to have a rather damp smell, and it got to a point when we decided the trailer tent had to go. And then we moved from going any form of camping to starting to moved to a house, to try and rent a house which we could take the kids to, and then that would become our holiday. And that was so much better. It was drier, it was warmer, there was more space, there was more comfortable. It was so much better than living in a tent. That's not to say that everything about the camping experience was negative. Advantage of a trailer tent is you could camp anywhere. You weren't restricted to one place. It did mean that you get more fresh air because you're out on the outside. And of course, it was a lot more fun every time it rained in trying to run around with your pots and pans, trying to catch the water and stop it leaking down the back of your neck while you're sitting there trying to have a cup of tea. So I'm sure many of us who have been camping will have lots of stories of great fun and great awful times that you've experienced while you've been camping. And I hope I haven't put you off your summer holidays if you're planning to go camping. But there we go. So my experience of moving from a tent to a more permanent kind of, solid holiday home, so to speak, came to my mind while I was reading this scripture this week and preparing to preach. As Paul likens the idea that his life is like a tent pitched on earth, he's thinking about the far better accommodation that's available for him in heaven when he gets his resurrection body. And maybe if we reflect this week on how our bodies are feeling, maybe aching and paining, we might say, do you know what? I can't wait for my resurrection body as well, because all of that will be gone. And so Paul, in this reading in 2 Corinthians 5, is reflecting on what is now and what will be. And perhaps he starts off with a little bit of the kind of the negative thinking about what is now. Because he says, while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Paul was conscious that in this world we have to endure pain and sadness, and that can lead to great groaning and the carrying of a heavy weight of pressure upon our lives, dealing with stress, sickness, bereavement, or maybe just even having to move around in a body that often aches and pains. Often as we get older, the ability to remember people's names starts to drift away. The speed in which we operate starts getting slower. And maybe the idea of embracing modern technology or understanding the latest cultural fads just becomes just all too much hard work, and I really don't think I can be bothered. Paul recognizes that as people, we are mortals who are slowly aging every day. Did you know by the time you reach 82, and some of you may already be there, but when you get to 82, you've lived nearly 30,000 days. And that actually doesn't seem that many, really, when you think about it. 30,000 doesn't seem that much for the life we've led so far. And when we get older, we find the days can often go quicker. And we start also replacing our time and our thinking with fear of what happens as we're going to get older and older, and maybe think about our own mortality. I don't know if you've ever read this chapter in The Message, which is a paraphrase of the scriptures, but I think quite nicely paraphrases Paul's words. It says this, is The Message. We know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and will never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. I wonder if that reflects how you occasionally might think as you look at yourself in the mirror and as you try and get from A to B. I feel like a stopover in an unfurnished shack and we're tired of it. There we go. Who knew that reading a paraphrase of the scripture can raise a smile? But there we go. The message often does that. And I wonder if over the last 17 months during the pandemic, I wonder if we've watched the news and we've gone, as we've seen more cases of the pandemic rise, and particularly as more people's lives are taken by it. And I wonder if your hopes and dreams started to pick up last week, when last Wednesday they said, for the last 7 days, the new COVID cases have gone down. And then the next day they started to say they're going back up again, and they started talking again about all the new strains that we might have before Christmas. And I wonder if when you watch these things on the news, you go, when will this end? When will it all be over? And I guess Paul probably thought a little bit like that when he reflected upon his life, especially as he endured different kind of pains and sadnesses. 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul said this: 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That was the maximum number of times you could be whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. And that kind of makes me slightly laugh there, because I was thinking, after the second shipwreck, Paul must have been quite bemused. What's the matter with all these shipbuilders nowadays? But then when he got to his 3rd shipwreck, you can imagine him crying out to God, really? Again? Why? What's all this about? And probably at that moment he cried out, Lord, please, can somebody invent the aeroplane or the hot air balloon so I can travel safely, please, and not get so wet? So whilst Paul spoke about the Lord to others, and he found strength in the Lord to be able to preach to others despite the persecution, he knew deep down that this was really tough to witness. And he really wanted to go and be with the Lord forever. And so he says in verse 6, as long as I'm at home in the body and we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight, we are confident, I say, I'd prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And I guess if we pulled that one verse out of its context, we could easily conclude that Paul is feeling very depressed, and it may be even having suicidal thoughts. I don't want to be here. I want to be with the Lord. And maybe Paul was depressed. And maybe many of us have found ourselves with a similar kind of negative view on our current experience. Looking at all the promises that God has made about what it will be like when we're with him forever, and we're thinking, well, that sounds so much better than here. I really don't want to be here. We know that Paul, on at least one occasion, had visions of heaven. And it may have been those visions are similar to what John had. He wrote down in the book of Revelation. When John had a picture of what the end time would be like when everyone's with the Lord, he said this in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Sounds like a wonderful place to go to. A glimpse of everything that causes humanity so much distress has been replaced with everything that would make humanity so wonderfully happy. Something so much better. The ultimate happy place to go to. So what do you do when you have such happy thoughts of heaven and maybe increasingly unhappy thoughts about living on earth by comparison? Well, what Paul did was to maintain balance. To remember that actually living on earth, despite all its pains and conflicts, is actually a really wonderful experience. As Paul thought about the uplifting concept of going to be in heaven with the Lord, he also remembered that the reason why he can is because the Lord came down from heaven to earth. The reason why he's got guaranteed place in heaven is because Jesus came down to earth. God so loved the world that he sent his son to the earth. And as Paul ponders that more, he's thinking, and he's left his Holy Spirit here on the earth to be able to encourage and inspire while we wait for the time when God calls us back home. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5:5, now the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us, that's the Message version. He said, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So Paul sees himself as being a little bit like a tent, and he sees the Spirit of God as being like a deposit. So what is a deposit? I was talking about holidays earlier on, and perhaps if you've gone at any time or still maybe have already done so this year, you may have booked a holiday and you may have paid a deposit towards that holiday early on. With the idea maybe paying 10% down payment, and then you'll pay the rest of the balance just before you go on holiday. The deposit secures the booking. It's a way of saying to the company that's running the holiday, I'm going to pay the full price for this holiday. I'm going to go and enjoy it, and I'm going to indicate that by paying my down payment, and I'm going to use the same currency of the deposit as I'm going to pay the rest of the balance later. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit is God's deposit, God's guarantee to us that we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and everything that God has promised about what it's going to be like with him for eternity through Jesus is now available. And though we can't have it right now, God is going to give us, if you like, a taster of what's going to happen, and he gives us a deposit, something that kind of represents what we have to come for, look forward to in the future. And that deposit's going to become part of our life now. The Holy Spirit is going to be the deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And in a sense, God is using the same currency as heaven here on earth. He's bringing a glimpse of heaven here on earth by sending his Spirit. And maybe that's why if the gifts of the Spirit that are spoken of in Paul's other letters to the church in Corinth. He talks about the gifts of healing and miracles. And that part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, because in the future there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more mourning. There will be joy. And so the Spirit of God brings some of that reality of the future into the present if we'll receive his Spirit, his gift, guaranteeing what is to come. Given us that glimpse. The Message paraphrase puts it this way. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven, doesn't say bit. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. No wonder Paul teaches the church not to resist the Holy Spirit, but rather be filled and go on be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. Because if we resist the Holy Spirit, we are in a sense rejecting God's gift and despising his guarantee of the promise of what there is to come. We take our eyes off what there is to come when we take our eyes off allowing the Spirit to work in us. And perhaps we just focus on here, what's happening on the earth and what's happening and what I'm doing and what I can do. Not allowing the future power of God to work in us here and now. The powers of the age to come breaking through into our life. So Paul's life is a bit of a pendulum as he considers these things. He's recognizing that life on earth, it can be rather hard. But life in heaven is going to be rather tranquil as far as he could see. He's recognizing that his body on earth is decaying like an old tent, but his future resurrected body will be eternal and glorious. He's recognizing that life here on earth, well, the Lord is close to him, but he'll be even closer to the Lord if he could just get to heaven. And he's been honest, and he said, you know what? I would prefer to be with the Lord in heaven than remain here on earth. And yet in amongst all that to and fro in between these two thoughts, Paul recognizes that the Holy Spirit has been given to him and to all of the church to empower the church to witness for Christ until the day comes when he returns or when we are called home. So Paul recognizes that he has a ministry of reconciliation to bring out to the world, to help people be reconciled again with God so that as many people as possible could join him in that heavenly call when that time comes. So Paul says in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." We're not meant to live for what we want. We're meant to be living for what God wants. And what God wants is that nobody would be lost, but all would be saved, so that the heaven may be filled with people who have received Jesus as Savior. That phrase, "Christ's love compels us," could be seen as meaning Christ is compelling them out of his love and saying, "You must go and serve me." Or it could be that Paul is reflecting on Christ's love at work within his life, and he's choosing. "I feel so compelled by the love that Christ has shown me, a sinner, that I want to go now and tell everyone else about the love of Christ, for they are sinners lost, but they can be found again if they receive Christ's love into their lives." Either way, Christ's love is the central focus. It's not about what I want. It's about what Christ wants, what Christ desires. He desires that all would know that he has come into this world to pay the price for sin so that all of us may have eternal life with him in heaven. Other translations put that verse this way: "Christ's love controls us." It's the New Living Translation. New Life Version says, "For the love of Christ puts us into action." When we focus on the love of Christ, it's meant to provoke us, prompt us, control us. Say, it's not all about me, it's all about Christ. How can I make him known to those who don't know him yet? So despite Paul's longing to be in heaven, he knows also the pull to stay on earth is strong, because he knows there's a mission. He knows there's a purpose. He knows there's a calling. So he can't sit still. He can't keep quiet. He cannot keep it all to himself. He knows about the love of Jesus, and he really feels this has to be shared. So just imagine for a moment a time when you had some really good news and you knew you needed and wanted and desired, passionately needed to communicate that news to somebody else. It might be that you've passed an important exam. You need to phone someone up or run into the house. "Yeah, I've done it. I've passed." Or maybe someone has, you've got the all clear from the doctor. "Good news. I'm clear." Or maybe someone has asked you to marry them and you need to phone up someone. "He said yes," or "She said yes." You need to tell someone. Then after you've been married for a little while, you announce, "I'm pregnant." Or maybe you've had a great interview and your dream job is now yours. "Guess what? I've got it." Or maybe you've won a fabulous holiday in a competition that doesn't require you going in a tent. "Yes, I've got to tell you, I've won." Or maybe simply the Lord has provided you in a wonderful way to pay that bill that you had no idea how you were going to pay beforehand. "Oh, this is, thank you, Lord. I just got to go and praise you and tell somebody else what the good God that you are." Try and imagine that time when you had a bit of good news and you really, really couldn't wait to tell someone about it. I think that's how Paul was feeling about the good news of the gospel. "I've got such good news here, and it's going to benefit so many people. I've just got to tell them. I can't keep it to myself because that's selfish. I just got to let people know. Jesus loves them, and look what he's done for them as an example, as a testimony to just how much his love is there. He's given his whole life that we may be free and have eternal life with God in heaven. Wow, I need to tell somebody. This is fantastic." So Paul has this dual kind of thinking. "Oh, Lord, I just long to be with you for all eternity, because that's going to be wonderful. But Lord, I know there's just such an important work to do here on earth. So I'll stay here until you call. And I won't negate what I'm involved in here, because this is a wonderful, wonderful ministry. And thank you for the privilege of being involved in this. Dreaming about what will be one day, yes. But also making the most of every day, serving the Lord. Recognizing Jesus said that he'd come to give life and life to the full. That includes here while we're on earth, as well as in heaven. All eternity." It's interesting, just as John had this vision in Revelation 21, where the tears will be wiped, there'll be no death, no mourning, and he says, "The old order of things we passed away. He who seated on the throne said, I am making all things new." This is kind of a vision of the future as far as we can understand. But Paul gets a glimpse of this in his life now because of Christ. He says, "It's not just something I'm waiting for in the future when the old has passed away and the new comes." Paul is able to reflect on what Christ has done in his life. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Anyone in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." That's something to rejoice. That's something to delight in here on earth, rather than just looking forward to the future when everything's going to be fantastic. Paul's got this revelation that actually now everything can be fantastic because Christ has made me a new creation and he sent his Spirit to empower me to share this good news with others. That's how Paul maintains this balance, longing to be in heaven, but recognizing the wonderful privilege of serving Christ here on earth until he's called home. So during this holiday season, can I encourage you to engage in some intentional living? By giving the Lord time to speak to you, to refresh you and empower you here on earth, to help you find joy in living so that you may live that life that Christ died to make available for you right now here on earth, and to be open to his voice to prompt and equip you in opportunities to speak for him to others. Doesn't call necessary us to be great evangelists with hundreds and hundreds of people. It can be talking to somebody at a bus stop or a milkman or a neighbor or a member of our family who doesn't know Jesus. Or maybe even to bring something new into our daily life rather than us just wanting to stick with the familiar and what we know. And then rather than negating our life in earth in favor for what there is up ahead, instead maybe pray that we may find an outworking for the prophetic words of Isaiah when he wrote this in Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And have a wonderful life in Jesus here on earth. Let's pray together. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Father, I thank you for this incredible plan in sending Jesus to make us right again after we messed up by turning our backs from you. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave it up to us to try and earn it through our own actions, but you did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And now we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for sending your Spirit into this world, because it's not for us to immediately to go to be with you when we're saved. Otherwise, you would have called us to be there already. Lord, there's something you still have called us to do. And that's, Lord, to shine for you, to be a light for you, to allow your Spirit to work in and through us. What a privilege that is. And thank you, Lord, for not leaving us alone. But thank you, Lord, for being with us every day. And I pray, Lord, particularly this week, if we know that maybe mentally now at the start of this week, we might be looking towards a struggle this week, and maybe the weeks ahead. Lord, even if you don't take that away, Lord, I pray that you'll give us the strength to endure it, and you'll encourage us by reminding us that you're with us on that journey. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege of knowing also that because of Jesus, we are guaranteed that this is just a passing stop. Yes, Lord, 80, 90 years might seem a long time, 100 years perhaps, and yet, Lord, compared to eternity, this is just a blink of the eye. So, Lord, I pray you help us to make the most of the life that you've given us here on earth, and that, Lord, we may look forward with great anticipation to that place of where there will be no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more pain. And, Lord, we will find your Spirit giving us a glimpse of that here on earth as we allow you to work in and through us to bring healing, to bring encouragement, to bring purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.